not been an uncommon thing in the last 50 years or so to take parts of the Bible and put them into modern entertainment modes. There was the great Jesus Christ Superstar that hit the theaters in the 70s. There was Mel Gibson's smash hit, The Passion of the Christ. And then more recently, we've got the TV program, The Chosen. And so it's not unthinkable to take a work of Scripture and convert it to modern culture as a presentation, if you would. And so imagine you've got tickets to this great new Broadway smash hit, John's Thunder. Because you couldn't just call it the Gospel of John. You got to give it something catchy to grab your attention. And so you get there and the lights go down and the curtain goes up and you see center stage, but sort of in the back, a man on a cross. His head is bowed as he has died, but you see the blood still showing on the hands and on the feet and from his side. And on one side of him, there is a Roman centurion. His head is bowed also, but not in death. It's in shame. And he's holding a spear with signs of blood on the tip. And then on the other side, you see this group of women and one man. The scene holds for long enough for you to take it all in, to get the full impression of what you are seeing. And then as the curtain descends, the man breaks away from the group and he makes his way forward to introduce this play. And as he is uttering the words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," the rest of the curtain blacks down. And he is standing before delivering his monologue, which is a prologue to what is to come. Now, the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about this prologue to John's gospel, and I've reminded you each time that it's helpful to keep in mind the true purpose for John's writing this book, which we can find if we go almost to the very end. There are 21 chapters in John's gospel, and at the very last verse of the 20th chapter, John declares that he is writing these things so that we will believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in that belief, we would have life. But if you're presenting a play, you don't have the opportunity to say, "Hey, everybody, flip to the very back." And so John gives us this prologue. And it's in verse 14 of this prologue that he provides his thesis statement, if you will. He summarizes the entirety of what is to come. And what he says is, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, the writer understands the power of words. You choose carefully. Words have meaning. Words have intention. Words convey power. And I want to point out very clearly that what the author did not write was that the Word came down from heaven and dwelt among us. The previous 13 verses have established without question that Jesus is God. And so it would have been just as easy to say, "God came down and dwelt among us," but that is not what John says. And because he uses that phrasing that he does, "the Word became flesh," it sets us into some meat that theologians have chewed on for 2,000 years. One person, Jesus, God the Son, two natures, eternal and human, divine and man. And the reconciliation of those two forces us to understand the totality of who God is. We get this wrong and we're in big trouble. But the human nature of Jesus, which began in Mary's womb, when that which had no beginning said, "There will be a beginning to this part of who I am," creates this understanding of human nature that we might not otherwise attribute to God. Because, you see, Jesus made flesh can bleed. Jesus made flesh can die. Jesus made flesh can hunger and get tired and be thirsty. Jesus made flesh can weep when his friend dies. Jesus made flesh knows what it means to be persecuted, to be humiliated, to be rejected, to be ignored. And because God the Son has had these human experiences for us as we seek to worship rightly, we can know that we are worshiping a God who has experienced whatever it is that has brought us to our knees to come before him. The pain that we feel, the weakness that we experience, the hurt, the joy, the emptiness, the fulfillment, the full spectrum of the human experience, because the Word became flesh, means that Jesus understands it. But there was so much more to him than just humanity. And John knew this from having walked with him for 3.5 years. Yes, John knew his family. He knew his birth mother. There was no telling him that Jesus just popped out of the heavens. He had talked with Mary. He knew. He had seen Jesus be hungry. He had seen Jesus be thirsty. He had to wake Jesus up when he was sleeping in a boat. He knew about Jesus' humanity, but at the same time, because he walked with Jesus, he experienced the full display of the divinity, the miracles that Jesus worked, the transfiguration on the mountain, the resurrection from the cross and from the tomb. So there was no confusing the two, but when he phrases it this way, he lets us know that this is a tension that we have to get our arms around. And we see clearly there are places where people just don't get it. Matthew chronicles it in the 13th chapter. He writes about Jesus. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters here with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And indeed, he was without honor in his household. His brothers didn't get it. He was the snot-nosed older brother that they grew up under. And so when he is growing in his earthly ministry and raising in prominence, they taunt him about it. John chapter 7 writes this, that now the feast of booths was at hand, and so his brothers said to him, "Leave here, go to Judea, so that your disciples may also see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." But then verse 5 says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." Because you see, familiarity with the human works of Jesus can make it very difficult to see beyond his humanity to his divinity. And frankly, that still blocks the abilities of non-messianic Jewish worshipers who still think that Jesus was just a man. Those followers of Islam who do not hold to Jesus' divinity. And so many others who just reject Jesus outright. They can't reject the historicity of Jesus. He is one of the most highly evidenced figures of antiquity. So you can't say he didn't exist. But for many, they can't get past the humanity to see the divinity. But a problem can occur on the other side as well. It is possible to think that why on earth would a good and glorious and holy God defile himself by taking on flesh? Because flesh is fallen. Flesh is where the sin resides. Flesh is going to fade away. Flesh has no place in eternal glory with God. And so how could God possibly debase himself? He might seem to have taken on human form, but there is no way that he actually became flesh. And this is a heretical notion that's been around for as long as the church has been around. So John, the author of this gospel, would go on to write three letters and then the book of Revelation. And in his first letter, 1 John, chapter 4, he writes this: "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, in which you have heard is coming and is now in the world already." Docetism, Greek for "it seems." That is this group that continues today. Those who would say, yes, Jesus came. Yes, Jesus is God the Son. But Jesus was never fully man. But what John understood, having witnessed Jesus in his fullness of humanity, but also experiencing the fullness of his divinity, knew that we need to have both, fully man and fully God. And so that's why he finishes out verse 14 by saying, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." We need Jesus to be the truth, because if God is anything, he is true. He is the author of truth. He is incapable of falsehood. Satan is the father of lies. But God is true, and Jesus proclaimed, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So there could be no falsehood in him. And so it's a wonderful thing that John says, we look to this one as the one in whom there is nothing false. He is true. But he goes on to then say he is full of not just truth, but grace. And this is the wonderful thing about it, because grace means to receive something that you don't deserve. Mercy is when you don't get what you do deserve. Grace is when you get what you don't deserve. And when Jesus came down, his incarnation and his crucifixion were all about grace. None of us deserves a place in heaven. Paul's very clear about this. In Romans, he writes this beautiful treatise on the reality of the human condition. He says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death." And so if we were to get what we deserve, it would be eternal condemnation. And yet we have this struggle with that. If you were to ask most people on the street, when you die, are you going to go to heaven? They'd give some kind of an answer of like, well, I've been a good person. I think God's going to let me in. And so we have this conflict. We don't think that we deserve condemnation. But let me ask a question. And some of you have heard me do this before. So if you have, just bear with me for a moment. Sin is anything, whether it be thought, word, or deed, an action done or left undone, that is contrary to the will of God. That's the way God looks at sin. And so let me ask you this. If your idea of being a good person allows for there to have been some sin in your life, how many sins is that? Are you allowed 10 sins? And you can still stand on your claim, Peter, let me through your pearly gates because I'm a good person. I've only sinned 10 times. Is it 100 sins? Is it 1,000 sins? How many sins can you carry with you to walk through the gates? It certainly couldn't be 10,000 sins, right? I mean, now we're getting into the absurd, no way getting around, I'm a bad person there. But with the notion of how God looks at sin, let's just look at yesterday. I want you to think about yesterday. Yesterday, recognizing that sin is when your thoughts, words, or deeds deviate from God's will. Were you thinking about the will of God all day yesterday? If you weren't, and I know you weren't, then there's a good likelihood that somewhere in whatever you thought, whatever you did, whatever you said, that at some point you may have done something contrary to the will of God or not done something that God wanted you to do. The acts of commission or omission. Would you grant me that there may have been one occasion yesterday where you sinned? Okay. Now, let's assume that yesterday was not an aberration. It's not unusual. That maybe if you only sinned once yesterday, is it safe to assume, if we apply the same standard, that every other day of the week you may have sinned once? Well, if we assume that that's normal for you, and by the way, that's pretty saintly, by the way. You get through a year and you now have with you 365 sins. I hope your definition of good enough was more than 365. But all in here are older than one. We got a few that are younger. They're cleaner than we are. But within 3 years, you've now passed 1,000 sins. How many of you thought that being good enough to get into heaven meant only having 1,000 sins? Well, after 3 years, you can kiss that one goodbye too. 10 years. 10 years. And you now have a whole lot of sinning going on. 20 years, you're closer to 60,000 sins. That's a lot of baggage to carry in. But I want to make it worse because I know me. I didn't accept Christ until I was 26. I had 25 years of completely ignoring the will of God. I sinned with every waking moment. The guilt in my ledger is measured probably not even in the millions, but beyond that. And if you know anybody that is sitting in prison because they've been convicted of murder, they could have committed that act when they were 18 years old, and at the age of 78, 60 years later, they could have been a model prisoner. But it still says guilty. No amount of good works can wipe away the sin that we've done, and all of us have done plenty. What we need is grace. We need to not get what we deserve, and we really want what we don't deserve. And that was the reason why Jesus came, so that our slate might be wiped clean and we could be seen as if we had never sinned. And so Jesus comes, and it says he is full of grace, grace upon grace. We need this dual nature of Jesus, and we see this in Revelation chapter 5. The angel, a mighty angel, proclaims, "Who is worthy to open up this scroll?" John is witnessing this, and nobody comes forward. Nobody in heaven, on earth, or under the earth is worthy to open up the scroll. And John starts to weep at this revelation. But then an angel comforts him, says, "Look," and he sees there has appeared the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is worthy to open the scrolls and peer inside. We need all of his humanity to die on the cross. But what that means is that it was God himself who allowed himself to be put there, the only acceptable sacrifice for our sins. 100% man. 100% God. 100% required, because Jesus, remember, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, if there's any other way for this to work, I'm open to suggestions, because I don't want to go through that tomorrow. But not my will, but your will be done, God the Father." Filled with grace, upon grace. The law revealed that none are good. Grace revealed a way to be cleansed regardless. I don't know where you are in your relationship with Jesus Christ today. I don't know if you were one of those folks that came on in here thinking, I'm still pretty good. I can get on in. And I don't know if you came on in here just grateful that you'd been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But one day, each and every one of us will be held accountable. We will come before the Lamb of God, and He will either say, come and enter my rest, or depart from me, I never knew you. And when you try to stand on your good deeds, He's going to say, that's all like filthy rags to me. There was only one deed in all of history that ever mattered, and that took place on the cross. John has written this epic because he wants us to know Jesus, and in that knowledge have life everlasting. It is my prayer to you today, if you are hearing a voice, if you are hearing a gentle knock on your heart this morning, do not assume that you will hear that tomorrow, because tomorrow is promised to no one. Take full advantage of the opportunity presented to you today to open that door, receive Christ into your heart, and be transformed as one of His own. The works He did on the cross, He did for mankind that He loved and that He created. And it is the only way. We should be grateful that there is one. In just a moment, we're going to have communion. All are invited to come on up. I do not stand here as the judge of your eternal condition. I don't know if you've accepted Christ or not. What I can tell you is that what this is meant to be is a sacrament. And a sacrament is meant to be an external revealing of an internal transformation. We partake in this because we do believe that the body and blood of Jesus Christ, broken and His blood shed, were for us. And we claim that and we remember that. So if you've claimed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, what I want you to come is I want you to come and partake of this. If you haven't proclaimed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want you to come anyway and let me at least pray for you. And if you're not sure where you stand, make your best guess. Do what seems right. If you had baptism when you were an infant and you've been wandering in and out, I'm not going to be the judge. I will, however, invite you to have a conversation with me after this. No matter where you stand, if you're in or out, if you're out, even if you're in and you just want to talk, I want to invite you to come afterwards so that we can have that conversation as well. And so let me move on down and get to this communion table.